Vicky, thank you for reading for us. If you've joined us since we began, a very warm welcome to you. Let's pray before we open up that passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you spoke your words to Isaiah 2,700 and something years ago. Thank you that by the same Holy Spirit you speak those same words to our hearts today. And we pray, Father, that we would hear your voice. Please would ye open our hearts, open our minds, and change our wills through what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've closed up your Bible, or if you haven't opened one at all yet, it would help to have a Bible open at page 697 at Isaiah chapter 11. We'll be referring to it as we go through. It's always worth having a Bible open when the preacher's preaching, because if the preacher has said something that is wrong, which is possible, then you can come back and say, hang on a minute, what does that mean? So do have your Bible open, it'd be really helpful. What is it that makes you joyful, really joyful? So joyful that you could sing and shout. Maybe you do sing and shout, or maybe you're English like me and you kind of sing and shout inside. But what makes you really joyful? Perhaps the birth of a new child or a grandchild or a niece or a nephew. Maybe a brilliant new job. Maybe a flourishing new relationship. Maybe a nasty disease that's been beaten by the doctors makes you really joyful. So some big things, aren't there, that can make us joyful. There's also some little things. A nice big bowl of Ben and Jerry's ice cream makes me joyful. Don't know about anybody else. What's your favourite? Mine's fish food at the moment. Or maybe Hull City winning promotion back to the Premier League and doing the League and Cup double next season. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? That would make me joyful. Or perhaps Hull KR winning a match. Well, lots of those things give us real joy, don't they? But if we're honest, the joy of even the best of things tends to tarnish a bit after a while. And it can disappear altogether if things don't quite work out how we want it. So what makes you joyful? What gives you joy that doesn't ever fade away? Well, what did Isaiah say would make Judah, God's Old Testament people who he's writing to at this point in his book, what could give them joy? They weren't feeling joyful when Isaiah wrote this book to them about 2,700, 2,800 years ago. They were feeling far from joyful. They were fearfully facing wars. First of all, a war with Syria and Judah's northern brothers, Israel. We sang, didn't we, in that children's song about the country splitting in two after Solomon. Judah was the bit around Jerusalem, and then Israel was further north, had completely gone to rack and ruin spiritually, and were about to fight Judah. So Judah was scared of this war with Syria and Israel coming up. They weren't joyful. And then after that, they were going to face a war from Assyria, the massive superpower in the north, were going to come down. And not feeling joyful, Judah felt that they were going to be wiped off the map entirely. So what was it that would change their fear, their worry, their sadness, their disappointment into joy? You see, if we can find out what works for them, then perhaps we can get a bit of that. And whatever trouble we might be facing ahead of us, when we're finding that our joy is waning, we too can find a deep, satisfying, lasting joy, a never-ending joy, the same way as Isaiah said Judah could. So as we close our series in Isaiah 1 to 12, you'll know that we've been in a series of Isaiah 1 to 12. You've been with us over the last few weeks. As we close our series, let's find out what it was that brought real joy to those people in Judah. And let's see if we can find reasons to be equally joyful. So first of all, be joyful because of the promised king's perfect rule. Judah's king at this point in Isaiah was a chap called Ahaz. Anybody got an Ahaz in their family? Nope, nobody's gone on Ahaz and their family. Well, that's a good job, because here's what the Bible said about Ahaz. This is from the book of 2 Kings. Here it is. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, his ancestor, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son to the flames. Ahaz wasn't a good man, to say the least, was he? He was a nasty piece of work. Instead of leading his people to God, he led them away from God. Instead of listening to God's word, he listened to mediums and spiritists, as we found out the other week. Instead of really worshipping God, he went through the motions, pretending to worship God, but not really meaning any of it at all. God's people weren't safe under such a godless leader. What God's people needed was a good leader, a king who would be obedient to God, a king who would lead his people into true worship of God, a king who'd keep God's people safe. That's why the beginning of chapter 11 is such good news. Beginning of chapter 11 on page 697. God made a massive promise through Isaiah. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, that doesn't sound like a massive promise, does it? But in the words of Miranda, bear with. The imagery is from the garden, isn't it? In our front garden, we've got a little tree stump. When we moved into it 5 years ago, it looked absolutely dead, this tree stump did. So I planted something nice and big that would grow next to it and hide it. But stumps often aren't quite as dead as they seem, are they? And within a year or so, shoots were appearing from this once dead-looking stump. And every year now, about this time of year, I have to climb underneath this other tree and chop off the shoots from this dratted stump that I thought was dead when it's not. But that's the picture, isn't it, that Isaiah is painting here. But the thing is, Jesse wasn't a type of tree. He was a man who lived just over 3,000 years ago. He was the dad of the great Old Testament king David. David ruled in Israel about 250 years before Isaiah, and Israel experienced a golden age under him. Not because David was particularly good, he wasn't. He was a deeply flawed man, deeply flawed person, just like the rest of us. But the thing about David was that he trusted God. But by Isaiah's time, David's family had lost its way. Ahaz was his direct descendant, and the family line, spiritually speaking, was as good as dead, like a stump. So the promise of a shoot coming from this stump of Jesse, the stump of David's family line, was the promise of another great king in the mould of David. And here we've got a word picture of that king. And wow, he's a good leader. Look at how Isaiah describes him, verse 2 of chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He's going to be the wisest, most knowledgeable, the strongest ever king to have lived. And what's more, he'll love to please God. That's so different, isn't it, from a king who practiced child sacrifice. So different from the king who we've seen over the last few weeks in Isaiah, who ruled without any regard for the people or any regard for God. In fact, isn't it a description of exactly the type of leader that we all want. We want to be governed, don't we, by good, wise, strong leaders who will govern for our benefit, for the good. Think back to the last general election. Strong and stable, for the many, not the few. The leader described in Isaiah chapter 11 was both strong and stable, and for the many, not for the few. He'd win a landslide election, wouldn't he? But I wonder if you spotted something a little familiar about the first line of verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's a clue to exactly who this leader being described in Isaiah is. You see, about 800 years later, there was a man baptizing people in the River Jordan. He was called John the Baptist. And this is what Luke describes in his gospel. One day, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. That's right, the leader that Isaiah was describing, unbeknown to Isaiah himself, was actually Jesus. Isaiah thought he was writing about a king who was much better than Ahaz, who would one day reign. And he was, wasn't he? But God was actually giving him the words, a prophecy about Jesus. 800 years before Jesus was born. Think about that. Jesus is the good king who rules for the benefit of his people. And that makes sense of the rest of the description of the king, doesn't it? He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. When we judge something, we judge by what we see or what we hear, don't we? Jesus is divine, God the Son, and so he knows our hearts. There's nothing that we even think that Jesus doesn't know about. He knows the secrets of our hearts, and he judges us according to how we've responded to his good rule. Have we put ourselves under Jesus's good rule? That means reading in the Bible about what he says of himself and how to live in relation to him, then gladly submitting. That doesn't mean rolling over like a doormat. Submitting is a good thing in the Bible. It means gladly submitting to his good rule, living his way, believing what he says. Verse 4, "But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." The needy in Isaiah are primarily the spiritually poor. That's why in chapter 6, Isaiah thought of himself as ruined, as bankrupt, when he came face to face with God. He realized that he was spiritually very, very poor, spiritually bankrupt. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor," those who recognize their spiritual poverty. They're blessed because they'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will one day judge everyone, and everyone who's listened to him and believed him, that they need forgiveness for ignoring his good rule. To all those people, he'll welcome into his kingdom, into what we often call heaven. Carrying on with verse 4, Jesus will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So finally, Jesus will bring absolute justice at last. We all want justice, don't we? And one day, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. When he returns, everyone who's continued to oppose his good rule will face justice. The deal is this: recognize his good rule and be blessed with a place in his kingdom, or rebel against his good rule and face judgment. Which, of course, is entirely fair, isn't it? All opposition to the best king ever will be gone. Justice will be done. So now is the time to come under his good rule. If you haven't done that already, then perhaps today is the day to do exactly that. And if you'd like to do that, then do come and have a chat with me afterwards. Be joyful because of the promised king's good rule. Secondly, be joyful because of the promised king's future effect on the world. When Jesus returns and his rule becomes obvious to all, everything will be incomparably better. All sadness, pain, distress, brokenness, and even death itself will be gone. Look at the kind of poetic language Isaiah uses to describe that time. The hunted will live at peace with their hunters. Fierce wild lions will become like straw-eating pussycats. And children will be completely safe to play out anywhere, even around the nest of a poisonous snake. Where will this idyllic world be? Well, verse 9, on the earth, the recreated, perfected earth. And God will live here with his people at last. That's what God's holy mountain signifies. Being a part of this wonderful, renewed world will be like all the best times you've ever had, and the best places you've ever been, and with the best people you've ever met, and with the best God that you could ever imagine, all rolled into one and multiplied a million, billion, trillion fold. Absolutely incredible. Everything will be totally perfect. If you ache today or you're ill, that'll all be gone. If you're sad, that'll be finished. If you're afraid, you won't be anymore. If you're lonely, that'll be done. Everything will be finally as it should be. The curse of the fall from Genesis 3 will be reversed for good. Be joyful because of the promised king's good rule. Be joyful because of the promised king's future effect on the world. Be joyful because the promised king draws us back to himself. It's all God's work, isn't it? Which is all very good news. We've spent the last 9 weeks in Isaiah finding out that the most privileged people, the people who'd lived in God's own land, couldn't live faithfully under God's good rule. What chance then for us if left to our own devices? Our hearts are naturally turned away from God, aren't they? But verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from the whole world. In Isaiah's time, this was a promise that one day the exiled people of Judah would come back to the promised land. And that happened. But that rescue and return points forward to an even greater rescue and return. The once and for all rescue won by Jesus on the cross. And it is all God's wonderful work. We'll always run away from God, but he's promised to rescue a new people for himself. How can we be part of that people? Well, we ask him. It's that simple. If we're humble before God, recognizing our need for him, asking him to rescue us from certain judgment, then he will. And there'll one day be a torrent of people who are drawn back to our irresistible God. A highway full of rescued sinners returning to God and his wonderful new creation. Full of joy, full of the inexpressible joy of being one of God's people. Be joyful because of the promised king's good rule. Be joyful because of the promised king's future effect on the world. Be joyful because of the promised king draws us back to himself. And finally, sing for joy because of what the promised king has done. What a turnaround we've seen, haven't we, from the previous chapters of Isaiah. There was that refrain of judgment in chapters 9 and 10. I wonder if you remember it. It went like this. Yet for all this, God's judgment, his anger has not turned away. But here at the beginning of chapter 12, at the beginning of the song of the redeemed, we've got a complete reversal. Chapter 12, verse 1, page 698. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Why? Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. You see, the promised king, Jesus, has turned God's anger away from his people. He did that as he died his sacrificial death on the cross. Ahaz threw his child onto a fire. Jesus willingly went to the cross as a sacrifice for his people. He took upon himself the heavy weight of his father's anger against sin. He bore that for all of those who trust in him, who turn back to him and give their lives to him. Nothing else could assuage God's anger at sin. Nothing. Only the divine sacrifice could assuage the divine anger. And Jesus did it. Jesus did die as a sacrifice on the cross and has turned God's anger back once and for all. Praise God. If you're trusting in Jesus today, God is not angry with you. He's smiling. He's comforting you. He's become your salvation. You've nothing to fear. So chapter 12, verse 4. Today, you can say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of the Anlaby churches, for great is the Holy One of Israel among ye. And we can sing that today, and we will sing it even more in the new creation. Praise God for turning everything around, for dealing with your sin, with my sin. But know just how much more we'll be praising God for his glorious work in that wonderful new creation, the place that everyone who trusts in Jesus will one day absolutely guaranteed, for certain, for sure, be. The place where you'll see Jesus face to face. The place where everything will be exactly as it should be. And that means that whatever your life is like today, good, bad, or indifferent, whatever trouble you might be facing or might one day face in the future, it means that you can look forward to a glorious future with Jesus. Because there is a promised day when everything will be just so much better than all right. So what is it that gives us that elusive, lasting, never-fading joy? Well, it's not a what at all, is it? It's a who. It's Jesus himself. Jesus is our joy. He never fades. He never disappoints. He never tarnishes. He never underdelivers. He never fails. And there is a day when all who have submitted to his good rule will be with him in that glorious new creation. Let me pray. Our Father, we give you great thanks for what Jesus has done, that he's turned around our rebellion, that we have trusted in him. And we pray, Father, that we will be full of joy as we contemplate what he's done. Please, would you give us a joy, that deep down, lasting joy that can never be taken away. Please help us to think about him more and more and so be empowered to live for him day by day, looking forward to the day when we see him face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.